So my wife was saying, since it's summertime and we're usually kind of thin, if I preach the same sermon over the next 3 weeks, we'll hit everybody. But I don't know if I'd do that to you or not. So we're looking at Titus. It's a little bit of break from Romans, but of course Paul wrote it, so we're going to probably hear a lot of Romans in here too, as well. Now, this is a short letter by Paul, and it was written around 64 AD, just a little bit of introduction into it, between Paul's two letters to Timothy, probably sometime just after his first release from prison. Is a letter directing Timothy as to what God expects of his church so as to be a witness in this lost world. So that means it's important to us too. But also so that those who are in the church will be able to stand on the truth of God's word in a world which tries, like Satan did in the garden, to distort God's word and to lead us astray, or at the very least render us confused and useless. As I said, it was written to a Greek named Titus, who was serving as a pastor teacher in the church on the island of Crete. His name in the Greek means honorable, and as we will see in verse 4 of this chapter, he was possibly a convert of Paul's, and as such became, for a while, a traveling partner of Paul's. I was just going to relate on his name. I was going to put pictures up of him up here. We've had three dogs named Titus over the years, because Titus not only means honorable, it also means a faithful friend. In other parts, so it's a very good name. As far as the church in Crete goes, it may have started with some of the Jews who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and that's mentioned back in Acts 2:11. And then they brought that gospel they heard back to the island, because Crete, as we'll find out, was not a very nice place. It was like Corinth, like most of the pagan communities of that day when the gospel was first going forth. But as inferred here, Paul and Titus must have ministered there together, strengthening the church, and now Paul has left Titus behind to set in order what remains to be done, and more about that later as we go through it. There's a twofold purpose of this letter, and it's seen in verse 5, addressing the need to establish order in the church by appointing elders and addressing false teachers, hence the title. I had put appointing elders and addressing liars, but my wife in her gentle spirit told me that was too harsh. So I put addressing lies. But lies come from liars, and we'll see that. And quite frankly, these needs have not changed since the inception of the church on the day of Pentecost. I believe there is much to be learned in this New Testament church today for us in this short but very full letter from God's slave, Paul, to his disciple Titus, and now to us. So let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, I just pray that you would open our hearts, that you would speak to us where each one of us as individuals need to be addressed, to be encouraged, to be changed, Father, to have our joy built up and complete. Father, just use me as you will, and make your will known to us today through your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Titus 1:1-16. And everybody saw that and went, wow, Paul's going to teach 16 verses. No, he's not. He's going to teach 4. But the whole section is from 1 to 16, and it'll take us a few weeks to get there. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Titus 1. And we'll read with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Paul begins with calling himself a servant of God. Here he uses the term doulos, which means that he was a slave who chose to be a slave. And it is the first time and only time he uses this particular title in his writings. And it, as I say, it means one who chooses to remain with their master as a slave. Now, this is a really big deal if you think about it. If you consider all that Paul has faced in being an obedient minister in Christ and the things that he was called to, such as whippings, he describes them in other places, but shipwrecks, being stoned and left for dead, bitten by a poisonous snake, imprisoned, and finally living with the knowledge that his life was forfeit for the gospel. He says that of himself. He put it in 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as a man condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And we know that during his travels, his belt was taken from him and by one of the prophets, and he said, the man who owns his belt will be bound up and taken to Rome to be imprisoned. So Paul knew his life was on the line for the gospel, and he chose to be there. He is a chosen slave of God. Do we, or do I, as God's servant, take my calling as serious as Paul? Because we all have a calling. We may think that living in Canada, that facing death for our faith isn't any kind of an eventuality. However, being charged and facing jail time is a distinct possibility with some of the legislation being passed in Canada. It's pretty soon not going to be all that comfortable to be a Christian. And so you're not going to join into the church just because it's a great culture or a neat place to be, a safe place to be. It's going to cost us, and it's coming. We know that legislation C9 is still this close to being passed, and so there's a lot of things we have to deal with that. You know, even the decision, do we stay on YouTube and then I preach against homosexuality? My answer is yes, we do. But it's going to be, some churches are going to have to make that choice. And as far as facing death, well, that's a reality for many believers around the world today. Just last week, there was a bunch more Christians hacked to death for their faith and against the lies of Muslims. However, there is a death, just in case you're wondering. There is a death that we must experience as believers to be a servant of God. And that is the death to self. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:2-3, speaking to the believers, he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ in God. Does that describe you? Have you ever thought about that? That I actually need to die to myself? I can't just keep living the way I'm living and have fire insurance. Here we see Paul is not only a servant of God, but also an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the original sent ones of Christ himself, who by Jesus' authority was commissioned as a truth bearer, commissioned and sent to teach the truth for according to the faith. That is, he was sent to build up the faith of God's chosen, or God's elect, as the King Jimmy calls it, with the truths of the faith, teaching the truth and how what we believe should look in attitude and actions. How what you believe has feet on it. With Paul's use of the term chosen of God, he is simply identifying God's people. And that's what people thought back then. The whole idea that you were chosen to salvation hadn't even popped its head up yet. It was starting to through the Gnostics. And they, those are those who, according to their faith in Jesus Christ, have been elected or chosen to certain blessings and to obedience towards becoming the likeness of Christ. That's what we're chosen to do, to become the likeness of Christ. Slide 3, please. There you go. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, and that's the big deal, those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we learned a whole bunch about all of that in our walk through Romans so far, from chapter 1 to chapter 5, about being justified through faith alone. The Apostle Peter also sees election in the same light. That is, as something the believer is called or elected to. 1 Peter 1:2. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. By faith, we are his, and we are elected as his to become like Christ. We can see here that God's chosen are those who he foreknew would believe the gospel and be saved. Or as David Hunt states, the Heavenly Father planned from eternity past an inheritance for those who become his children through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, which, by the way, is one long sentence, talks about those who are chosen to be holy and blameless. He starts at the first that sentence, and predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Then at the end of that long sentence, in verses 13 and 14, he tells us what the requirement is for all of this, for the adoption and for the choosing and the predestining. In him, he says, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Being in him happened when we, by faith, believed, not when we were chosen. In the four instances where predestination is mentioned, they being Romans 8, 29 to 30, 1 Corinthians 2, 7, Ephesians 1, 5, and Ephesians 1, 11, there is absolutely no reference to either heaven or hell, being chosen for either heaven or hell. It's always chosen to reward and work. Whether they refer to being called to Christ-likeness in eventuality. So it was always God's predestination for the believer to be called or elected to become Christ-like. Salvation comes from hearing and believing in faith. As Adam Hardwood states, in other words, God decided in advance that those who believe in Jesus will one day be like Jesus. They will come to know and to live in the truth which brings about godliness. And remember, our sanctification is his will for us. That's becoming like Christ. When Peter in 2 Peter 1:10 wrote, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. I love this song, the song you sang this today about. I got to find it now. It's the page that had a whole bunch of words on it. This one. Here we go. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, some people think they're talking about salvation there. Verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Well, he must be talking about whether you're saved or not, right? Well, no. Peter, in context of what he just taught in the first part of that chapter, is telling us that by adding those things he mentions to our faith, then we grow in Christ-likeness and we will never stumble. We sang that in one of the songs, that we will not let us fall. That is, we will never come to the point where you doubt your salvation. You will never lie awake at night and wonder, and I did this for years, if you've really been born again because of the life you are living at the time. But when you start to apply that word to your life, your faith becomes more true and solid to you, and so does your election or particular ministry you're called to. I love, and this is what that song said, I can sing in the troubled times, sing when I win. I can sing when I lose my step and fall down again. But we can still sing because we're held by the incredible power and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not our works. Verse 11 of this passage by Peter, where he talks about the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ being abundantly supplied to you, relates completely, almost face-to-face, with what Paul taught the believers about passing through the fire in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15. So please listen to this. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire. And that fire shall itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if a man's work which he has built on, it remains, he will receive a reward.
That's the abundant entrance that Peter is talking about. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss himself, but he himself will be saved, yet as though one through the fire. Why? Because it's faith in Jesus Christ that keeps us, not works. Works bring about benefit. Works bring about reward. Because they're a result of our belief in Christ, a result in our joy that we have in him, a result because of what he has done for us. They do not replace what he has done for us. Their works will be burned up, but they will still enter the glory because of their faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is saying he was commissioned by Christ to do, to bring the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Jesus said, give me slide 5, please. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24, and we all know this right from Sunday school. We sing songs about that. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. That goes back to what Peter says. If you apply these things to your faith, these things that I'm talking about, these truths, you will not stumble. Because the rains will come, the winds will blow, the storms will rise, but you are built on a rock. And you will not be knocked off. Right belief brings right action and real hope. And any truth which does not lead to godliness is not God's truth. The first article in our statement of faith declares, here for Cornerstone, we believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant and authoritative word of God. We believe the Bible is the final authority in every area it addresses for every individual Christian, as well as for the church collectively. Do we believe that? Well, we say we do. But when times get tough, or there's an issue you can't get over, or somebody wrongs you, do you go to the Word of God and say, how do I do that? How do I handle this? Or do you go to your emotions, you check out the world, see what Facebook has to say about it, or listen to a podcast and see what we should do about your past wounds? Or do you go to the Word? This is what we say we believe. God's Word is the final authority and rock on which we are to build our lives and his church. This is what Paul's declaration to Timothy in Timothy 2, 3, 16 to 17. For all scripture is inspired by God and we all learn this first year of Bible school and probably in Sunday school by the time you're 6 or 7. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. For every good work. This is the intent of Paul's preaching and mine as well. It is to be the mission of any preacher who is called by God, not to give you your best life now, but to give you the truth. So you can walk closer with Christ through some of the stuff that ain't so good. But he is good all the time. Amen. Teaching the word of truth, which brings to God, leads to godliness, changed lives becoming the result of such teaching. I'm not always going to preach things that make you feel happy. I'm not always going to read things when I'm putting a sermon together that makes me feel happy and comfortable. Praise God for that. This is not simply a modified behavior we're talking about here, where we look good on the outside, but our heart is just desiring to be what we used to be. And when nobody's looking, we kind of sneak off that way sometimes. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that. No, this is a heart transplant, so to speak, where the change begins in our heart and then manifests in our walk. When Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, he's saying walk in such a way that shows how much you value your Christianity, how much you value your salvation and ministry. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is but one body one Spirit, just as you've also called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. He was saying that our faith in Christ based on his truth should be seen in our daily actions, character, and lifestyle. What we believe should be apparent. Somebody shouldn't have to pull us aside and say, what do you think of those Christians? He should know what we think of those Christians by being a Christian. It should be our identity. Whenever I do a wedding, and everybody I've ever done a wedding for here in the church will testify to this, was the one thing I say. Once you're married, that's your identity. Your new identity is that of a married man. No longer single. Being a married man gets your direction going as a follower of Christ. You want to be a Christian husband. But you are now married. That's your identity. I am now born again. That's my identity. I am a child of the King. I've been called to something bigger and greater and deeper than myself and what this world has to offer. Godliness is seen in everyday lived out expressions of the character of God's Spirit in us. According to Paul in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 25, that life would be expressed this way, or should be seen. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. See, we were singing about all that stuff this morning. It's easy to sing about. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This goes back to that death to self that we must experience. While our lives will never achieve godly perfection, please, I'm not talking about perfectionism here, we are still nonetheless called to reflect the nature of God through our devotion and obedience to Christ and our submission to his Spirit. And this does not mean that we can claim the doctrine of grace to live a life of sin. As Paul wrote in Romans 6, 1 to 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. That's meganoito in the Greek. It's the strongest euphemism, so to speak, that he could use. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And when we're living in it, when we fall to it, by our flesh, we need to ask ourselves that question. Matter of fact, Peter says before that verse about adding these things, he said, you who have forgot your sanctification, you who live like that have forgotten that you've been called out of it and given the strength to live out of it. This cannot be done on our own strength. That is why these expressions of God's character are called the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of my determination. The fruit of the Spirit. As G.W. Demarest states, godliness is not an achievement of a special few. It is the natural law of a life lived in relationship with Jesus Christ. The more Christ gets a hold of us, the more people will see Christ. It is more than doing the do's and don'ting the don'ts. It is a life lived through the power of the Spirit based on biblical truth and not mere traditions. Traditions can divide, and we see that all the time. Why do you think about so many denominations? Traditions can divide, but biblical truth unites. It unites those in whom his Spirit dwells. That's why Paul called it the unity of the Spirit. Back in Ephesians 4, 3, as we read before. So may I give you a very grace-soaked warning to you church family this morning, and to myself. If we claim to be saved by grace and yet don't care about how we live, don't care how much of us God has, thinking grace makes it all good, please check to see if you have faith is acknowledged. It's just not belief. It's belief by faith. Do you acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior? Or just your firefighter? Because true salvation by grace leads to a godly life. Now, I'm not talking instantly. It took me years to overcome the things that I had took years to get involved in. I was talking to one brother on Friday, not a spiritual brother, And he said for him, some of the things were instantaneous. Other things took a while. But you want to move forward. When the Spirit of God is in you, and if you don't, if you say you're a Christian and those things that own you don't bother you, make sure Jesus is your Lord and Savior, because I'm not sure he is. I won't make that call, only God knows, but I'm saying, if his Holy Spirit is not stirring in you, if he is not disciplining you, he says he disciplines his own. So if you're not being disciplined, whose are you? Please check to see if you acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, because true salvation by grace leads to godly living, not always perfect, but maturing into Christ's likeness. Remember, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Might not be until the day you die and you see him in heaven, but he will bring you. He will make you perfectly into Christ. Next slide, 6, please. Read verse 2. You're thinking to yourself, he's going to 4? Uh-oh. Next one's a quick. Verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Paul moves on to verse 2 to point out something here. The reason for our desiring to grow in the knowledge and attain the godliness, and that is the promise of hope of eternal life. This is the grand prize, so to speak. It is the reason Christ came as a sacrifice for sins, as to restore those who will put their faith in him as God's provision for their sin. Those who will one day be restored to walk with God. This is awesome. My mind just gets boggled when I think about this sometime. Will be restored to walk with God in a personal face-to-face relationship, just like I'm looking at Dave. A relationship like Adam and Eve had back in the garden. He wants to restore that again. This is what we are to rest in, that the hope is a promise made by God himself. God who cannot lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? Next slide, please. Turn to Hebrews 6, verses 16 to 20. I got it up there on the overhead for you if you need it. This can't be put in more emphatic language than what we have here in Hebrews. 16 to 20. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given is confirmation, is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of his promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. That's us he's talking to, if you're a believer. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that's why we always, for those of us, we hold hope for Israel, because God said he would never leave them. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus himself has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God swears an oath, and he swears it on himself, because there's no one greater. This is our guaranteed hope for eternal life, promised by God and achieved through the work of Christ, a plan and promise declared from long ago, that is, from eternity past, as we count time. And why is it guaranteed? Because although God is totally sovereign, we never doubt that, he cannot go against his nature. He is holy and righteous. That is his nature. And where you and I can lie, see, there's something we can do that God can't do. We can lie. We can also see somebody greater than ourselves, and he can't do that either. God cannot lie. And it's not that it would be impossible for God, except that
is because it's against his true nature, and he will not act against his nature. He says, I am God, I do not change. He never lies, and we can take that to the bank. He won't one day go, oops, you know, I got thinking about it, and your faith isn't enough. You didn't have enough works. I'm sorry. I got thinking about it, and that faith stuff, that was too easy. He's not going to do that. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And God has declared it. And in that, we have eternal life. He is just, he never lies, and we can take that to the bank. Resting our eternal souls on that eternal promise of hope. And our hope for eternity can also be our hope for today. We sang that in a song again. Good song picking, by the way. Because when times are tough, we know that we're secure in Christ. Jesus said, why fear man who can only take the life? Fear the one who can take the life and the soul, but he has our soul in his hand, safe and secure, and knows all that the Father has given him, no one can take away. Doesn't that make you want to know him more? To grow closer to this one who gave his life for you? To desire to follow him more closely? Slide 8, please. Verse 3. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Setting the stage, God's timing, God's word, and God's method. I remember having, Shelly and I were talking about this morning. We could both see the picture perfectly in our minds. I had this conversation with this lady at church where we pastored. And as we're setting out the coffee and cookies after the service, which is what they did, that was their tradition, she said to me, I don't know, I don't get it, Paul. I don't know why God doesn't just send Jesus back so people can believe and be saved. I mean, after all, if he would just do that, I'm sure the world would turn to him. She was quite emphatic about it. My reply was to remind her of the story of the rich man and Lazarus told by Jesus back in Luke 16, 19 to 31. In that account, the rich man woke up in hell and being in torment said just as much the same thing to Abraham, asking him to send Lazarus back from the dead so his brothers might believe and be saved. Abraham's reply, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone raised from the dead. And I said, remember, someone did. His name was Jesus Christ. He's done it already and they still don't believe. Then I reminded her that God's timing is always perfect and planned. According to Galatians 4:4, Jesus came at the proper time as a babe. Then Peter's sermon in Acts 2:23, he points out that Jesus went to the cross at the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Perfect timing. Much like Paul is stating here in verse 3, that being God moves in a determined, orderly manner in what he does to achieve what he has beforehand planned. And now, according to Paul, God has determined it to be the season of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. His word being manifested is the idea of Christ being seen in the gospel of grace through our lives and through the preaching of the word and through the things we do. As Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. It's not miracles. It's not signs and wonders. It's not Jesus being raised from the dead again. It's the proclamation of the gospel. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. This has always been the case, even in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 is a list of the Old Testament saints who heard, believed, and then acted on that belief. See, true belief brings about actions because it's with faith. Looking forward to a promise yet to be fulfilled in their future. That promise was and is Christ. And this is what Paul says he was to proclaim by the commandment of God our Savior. Well, where Paul uses that distinction of God our Savior six times in his letters, we should not be confused. While Christ was a primary instrument of salvation, as the perfect sacrifice of sin, our propitiation, God the Father is the source of all human salvation. It was his plan. And the application of the title Savior to him is proper. Indeed, it gives us great confidence and comfort when we see the role of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work involved in our salvation. They have perfect unity, which he calls us to. Slide 9, please. So what are we to do with what we have heard today? Well, if you're a believer, you have been called. Or elected to godliness. Now, I just want to hit something on that there for a minute. Jesus tells a parable about the wedding feast. And in it, they go to the highways and byways, and some people forget it, and some come. And so they're all at the wedding feast. And then the master of the feast walks around, and he sees one guy, and he says, "You're not dressed in the right garments. Leave this place." And then he answers, "Many are called, but few are chosen." God calls the world to repentance through Jesus Christ. But if you do not put on Jesus Christ as your garment, you cannot be at the wedding feast. That's what it means. He looks around, and those who are wearing Christ are chosen to stay and to enjoy that feast. But those without Christ have no place at the feast. That's the make of that. That's what he's saying in that passage. So there's no sneaking in. If there's no godliness in your life, is God in your life? We as believers by faith have been called and elected to godliness, to become like Christ. The godliness is a lifestyle of attitudes and actions which are prescribed in the Word of God, taken to heart and lived out by the power of the Holy Spirit as you choose to be obedient to God's Word. As born-again believers, we are all to rest on the eternal promise of eternal life made by God, who cannot lie. This is our motivator to apply God's Word to our lives, not looking at what we give up of this world, but rather rejoicing in what we have gained in Christ. Remember when we were looking at moving to Big River to pastor a church over there, one of the elders said to our son Jesse, who was quite upset that we might be moving out to the bush, he said, "Jesse, you can't think about what you're giving up. Think about what you're gaining." And when we get down in the dumps sometimes as believers, we need to not look backwards, but look forward to the promise we have and the power we have in Christ today. And lastly, as servants of God in Christ, let us, like Paul, understand that these are the days appointed by God for the proclamation of the gospel. You know, even looking out there today with all the grass mowed and trimmed around the church and the field mowed, we're proclaiming the gospel in a certain way because we're showing what God has given us, what it's worth to us, instead of the place looking like it was abandoned 5 days ago. It's important that we take care of what God has given us because that's also part of the gospel. So I would say, you know, brothers and sisters, friends, this is God's appointed time to proclaim that gospel. Ask him how in your life. Ask him how in your circle. Ask him to empower you and to make you. Even Paul said, you know, pray for boldness. Everybody thinks Paul was a pretty bold guy, but he asked to be prayed for and for boldness that he might proclaim the truth. So I ask that for all of us here this morning, that the Lord might give us the boldness and the clarity of the gospel. You said it this morning, Josh, in your prayer. DK preached about it last week, transformed lives. Our lives need to be transformed to transform this community for Christ. So, I would say, brothers and sisters, what do we do with this? Set our hope in Christ, and let's tell and show the world that Jesus still saves. Amen? Amen.